All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful again that you are who you say you are, that your promises are true, and they find their yes in your Son. And that is why we preach, and that is why we teach, Father, because we know that your work is done through preaching and teaching by faith, by your Spirit. And I thank you for Sam and just his preparation and time of putting this together, but we know that it is by your Spirit that you teach your people. So we ask that he would go to work now in our hearts, Father, teaching us what it looks like to love, but to be loved, to understand how much you have given to us through your Son. And Father, may it strengthen our hearts. May it give us a desire to move forward in this life according to what you say and not to the things this world will deceive us through. So I trust now you will use Sam and just his time of absorbing what is good and true. Father, may you give him the boldness to say what needs to be said, and may we receive it. And it's in your Son's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, good morning. I'm very thankful to be here with you all this morning. Got a little bit of a thin crowd, but so good to see everyone who is here. So my sermon title today, if my voice starts getting crazy, I apologize. I've been a little under the weather this week. My sermon title today is Grasping the Immeasurable. So as we look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, if that doesn't get you expecting something really big, I'm not sure that I can help you. So let's start with a brief review of chapter 3, and we'll go from there. So verse 1 in chapter 3 starts with, "For this reason," which is exactly the same as what we'll have in our first verse today in verse 14. So what was that reason? Well, remember, the reason is the great mystery that these Gentiles have been brought into this great unity with the Jews into one church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They're members of the same body and partakers of the promise along with them. Paul here is a prisoner. He is a steward of God's grace, and he was made a minister. All this is according to the gifts of God's grace given to him, working in and through him for his power. And he says, though, that I am the very least of all the saints, grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles and to bring light to everyone the plan of this mystery. And then he teaches that is according to God's eternal plan and the outworking of that. And he talks through how this is through the church. Now the manifold wisdom of God would be made known through that church. And finally, last week he encouraged them and reminded them that the believers can come to the throne in prayer with confidence and boldness. So that brings us today to verse 14 through 19. So hear the word of the Lord. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. So now beginning in verse 14, which starts with, "For this reason, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." Again, Ephesians 3:1 starts the same way. The exact same words, which is purposeful by Paul. That's not on accident. So we can recognize then that these 12 verses that have come between verse 1 and here in verse 14 is a digression. It's an aside from then until now. It's not completely off topic, but he's bringing us back to the main point here in verse 14. And remember what Tim talked us through a few weeks ago, that verse 1 actually links back to the end of chapter 2, and the end of chapter 2 links us all the way back to the very beginning of the letter. So Paul keeps bringing us back to the main point of the letter. So that's what he's doing here. So let's remember that reason, that Paul is showing these Gentile believers how in such a great mystery they have been brought into this great unity with the Jews and the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were without hope, but now they are able to be grafted in by the power of the Spirit. They are now partakers of the promise. They are adopted children of God, a part of the new covenant family. All right. So now, in light of that truth, he proceeds to pray for them in our verses today. He is praying in this way for them because of their new position in Christ and their new position in the one unified church. So as we go through our text today, keep that in mind. Paul is drawing us back to the central theme of the letter, and that context is very important for our understanding as we go. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So how does Paul start his prayer here? He's respectful. He's deliberate. He's purposeful. There is this posture that he's on his knees, which for the Jews, actually, standing in prayer was the most common. So that's, you know, throughout Scripture that they were standing in prayer. But here, this kneeling posture, it's not required for prayer, obviously. So Paul is being deliberate. He's showing us that it is good to not be thoughtlessly casual. The point is this proper indication of reverence, of worship and praise and of godly fear. It's about the state of the heart that we can, like we talked about last week, we can and should come confidently and boldly to the throne, to our loving Father, through our great high priest. And yet, we bow our knees. So this reminds me a little bit of a couple of different things. First, you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensies getting started and they're trying to figure out what all is going on around them and they're talking to the beavers, right? And the little one, Lucy, asks Mr. Beaver, so they just figured out he's a lion. So he's like, so she says, so he's not safe? And Mr. Beaver says, of course he is not safe. It's like, are you insane? No, he's not safe. But he is good. And he is our king. So C.S. Lewis gives this great picture there of how our loving Father demands respect, even if he is good. Shouldn't be flippant with that. But it also reminds me of Isaiah 6. The first few verses of Isaiah 6 go like this. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How else could Isaiah respond when he sees this, right? He's in the presence of the holy God. Our God is greater than we can fathom. We cannot comprehend who he really is. So let's at least not make the mistake when we come to him in prayer that we could be creatures who shape an idea and an image of a creator into this little box that we can manage, that we can manipulate, and that we can somehow know better than him as to what should be done. That should be our posture in prayer. So let's remember who we are blessed to come and talk with. Our Father is the Lord God Almighty. Paul bows his knees because he knows who he is approaching. He doesn't come with this silly, careless familiarity. We joke about people who pray this way, but we absolutely should not come praying to old Daddy God. That's not right. He is praying, we pray, to the one true God. He comes in boldness. He comes confidently. He has access through Christ to God the Father. But it is accompanied by a reverence and a godly fear because our God is a consuming fire. We must be humbly aware of this great privilege we have been given. And notice also here, Paul comes to pray to the Father. Positionally, he comes to the Father. We normally should pray to the Father through the Son, our great mediator, our great high priest, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and enables us to speak. This is the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray and the way we usually see through the New Testament. There are other times, and you can pray directly to the Son and to the Spirit because the Son and the Spirit are God. But we are taught to pray, and we should normally pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So there's a couple of layers to this one. It is true, first of all, that every family, every person on earth owes their origin to the Father's decree and his creation. Each person is made in the image of God. Absolutely, yes, hallelujah. Right? God is our creator. So every family in that way does get their name from the Father. But for believers specifically, it's deeper than that. God is our Father. He is the Father to all of the redeemed. Each and every one is a blood-bought, adopted child of God. We are heavenly family members, along with every believer, whether alive today or already in heaven or not even yet born. We are co-heirs with Christ, and he is our elder brother. So if we pause and look at the Greek here a little deeper, it literally means this is to be the family name that is called by the lineage of their fathers. So this is how much we get to see these Gentiles pulled into the unity of faith with the Jews, right? We're of the same lineage. We have the same father. We are a single clan. God, the Lord God Almighty, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, God is your father. It is by his choice, it is by his grace that he has adopted you through the blood of the Son when you were still his enemy. God is your father. God is my father. He is the perfect father, and he loves us perfectly. So now as we come to verses 16 through 19, I want to pause for just a second. I think it's helpful to show you a little bit of the text structure here, because it matters. Paul's prayer here is actually making up one thought, but it has three requests within the one thought. They flow together. And then what we'll see next time we preach Ephesians, 2 weeks from now, there's a doxology that follows in verses 20 through 21. I'm not touching 20 to 21 again, but that's a doxology that follows this prayer that's really beautiful. So there are three requests. The first request is the longest. It is all of verse 16 and 17. Then the second request is a little shorter. It's a little quicker. It's verse 18 and the first half of 19. And the third request, it's only half a verse. It's only eight Greek words, but it is brief, it is fast, and it is concise. And this rhythm helps us recognize that Paul is building this prayer to a climax. If this was a song, you would say it is building to its crescendo, right? So this rhythm helps us to understand that he is building to the end of this prayer. So in verse 16, he starts, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So we could go all over Scripture if we wanted to this morning and look at all the different ways that God's glory and God's riches are described. But this morning, I think, let's just focus on one spot, one really beautiful example. So let's go to the beginning of John's Gospel. I'll start in verse 14 and go through 18. And the Word, that is Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So in Christ, we are given the full picture of God's glory. In God the Son, we are enabled to see the Father's glory. So it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get to see this picture of God's glory. It is through the gospel that we are motivated from an attitude of awe of who Christ is and what has been done for us to worship. And we are motivated by an attitude of gratitude for what has been done to us and in us and for us to pursue godliness. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power. So in the rest of this letter, we're going to see Paul encouraging believers. I'm talking about chapter 4 through the end. We're going to see the way Paul's letters normally go, right? The first part is, this is who Christ is, and this is the gospel, is the first half of almost every letter. And then the last half is, now this is how you go apply it and get to work. So in the rest of this letter, chapter 4 through 6, we're going to see Paul encouraging believers to live out their lives for Christ in a place there in Ephesus that is hostile for them. That's not going to be easy. It's pretty easy for us here, actually. It was not easy for them. So they're going to be told to no longer live as the Gentiles do, to put on the new man, to put on the armor of God, to stand against the devil. So how can they actually do this? How can we stand? How can we live lives of holiness? How are we strengthened? Well, that's the point of the verse here. That's what Paul is going to tell them, to empower them before he tells them to go. And it is only by his grace, by his power, by his strength within us that we can stand. That's where our strength to stand comes from. It is a gift of grace. It is his power that enables us to stand, to bear fruit, and to do good works as he dwells in us through his Spirit. So he continues, through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is not asking us to be strengthened like Samson with this outward strength, right? Though at times that's needed, right? So if you think about outward strength where God does amazing things, you can think of like David and his mighty men. They fought for hours and hours, just a few versus so many, and they slayed them all. God enabled them and gave them this outward physical strength, but that's not what's being talked about here. Might be a good reminder that physical strength fails and these bodies will decay, but we'll set that aside. Paul is praying that they be strengthened in their inner being. So more specifically, if you wanted to translate it more directly, in their inner man, and we would say in our hearts, by the indwelling and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that helper that Jesus said that he would send to us. And don't forget, the Holy Spirit is God. So for us, for believers, our inner being is already transformed into this new creation by the regenerating work of the gospel as we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? We know that. We know that we hold that truth so dear. And as Romans 8:29 tells us, God is committed to our sanctification. He has predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. He has promised that he will bring that about and he will not fail. It is a process that will continue throughout our lives. We do not achieve perfection in this life. We are being sanctified, but it is not in a straight line. It doesn't go straight vertically up and then horizontally at holiness, if you were going to draw it in a graph. It's not a line. It's not linear from the lower left corner to the upper right corner. No, we experience these big peaks and valleys, right? And sometimes those valleys are very low in our sin as we wallow off in the depths, but we cannot get too far from the love of our Savior. And we can be confident that God will not fail to bring about what he has promised in our lives, and that is to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of Christ by the power of his Spirit who lives in us. And then to verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that God would grant you to be strengthened so that Christ may take up his dwelling. See the order there? Back up into 16, into 17. He prays that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in strengthening you. Reminds us of Ephesians 2:22, right? Where that we covered a few weeks ago, that in Christ you also are being built up together for a holy dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's the same, bringing us back to that same place. So it's at this point, though, you have to have a couple of questions. I know I did. I had to dig in a little bit further. Are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are we indwelt by the Son? How can it be the Son if he's actually still incarnate, right, in his resurrected state? And what about the Father and his role in all this? So great questions. First of all, we do not deny that, yes, it is Christ. That's what the verse says. Absolutely, it is Christ. But we also do not deny that he is continuing as the incarnate resurrected Son. Yet Christ continues to be described in several places through the New Testament as being in believers. I think one passage from Romans 8 helps the most to describe it. So let's look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. And notice the Spirit, notice the Father, and notice the Son as we go through this. It's over and over and over again. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead of sin, because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit all there together in that verse. So yes, Christ is in believers. Yes. But you see, each person of the Trinity does their own distinct work. So remember, the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. The Trinity is working in unity. So as we see so clearly in salvation, right? So we back up and say, well, the Father said, these people, they will be mine, and I will give them to the Son. The Son says, I will go. I will take on flesh. I will live for them. I will die for them and be raised for them. The Spirit says, I will apply that regenerative work in each heart, and I will seal them until the day of their resurrection in Christ. The Godhead is bringing about the work of redemption in each saint, each doing his part, all three in unity bringing about that great work of salvation in you. It truly is amazing. So yes, it is Christ in you. Though, yes, he is the incarnate Son who is raised to the right hand of the Father. One other thing from this section that I don't have time to flesh out a lot. You could do a whole sermon on it, but please notice that Christ specifically is dwelling with his people here truly illustrates his position and lordship over the new covenant people. He is your king. He established the new covenant in his blood. He is the mediator of it between God and man. Our king dwells with us, and we are his people. The king of all creation who is ruling and reigning in power today lives in you, saint. He lives in you through faith. You are saved, brought into the new covenant family through the power of the gospel, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by your works or your self-righteousness, by faith alone. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. So the emphasis in the Greek here is really strongly on in love. So it really could read like this: in love, rooted and grounded. So that would make it feel like it is more the proper emphasis for us in the way that we talk. So in love, rooted and grounded. It is this love, love toward God and neighbor, that describes Christian sanctification, right? Rooted is an agricultural term. We are planted in the good soil of Christ's love. That's where we sprout from. That's where we grow. We are grounded. That's a building term. We are being built into a spiritual house whose foundation is Christ, the cornerstone. The wisdom of the world tossed that stone aside, right? He is the rock that the builders rejected. The wisdom of the world sees the wisdom given to us in the gospel as folly. But in Christ, there are no shifting sands. Christ is the bedrock. Remember that love toward God and neighbor is actually the summary of the law. So we want to keep our law and our gospel distinct. Remember that. what is the first and greatest commandment. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is what we do because of what has been done for us in the gospel, right? The gospel has been done to you and for you. The law is what you do in response to that. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells us that this is actually the goal of his gospel ministry. He says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this love is growing out of our faith in Christ through the gospel. We are planted in Christ, and love grows, holiness grows, and we bear fruit. This is sanctification. All right, so to summarize then Paul's first request, it is that the Father strengthens his people so that Christ dwells in them by faith. And then from that faith, they can do good works and love God and neighbor. We are saved by faith alone, and that regeneration will always bring about good works as we are sanctified. It is by faith that Christ dwells in us. It is true for those persecuted believers then as it is now. And then his Holy Spirit dwelling in us provides the strength. It is his strength. It is his armor when we stand against Satan. Remember that the Holy Spirit mediates the blessings of the gospel out into us and each believer as we are being made into a new creation, and then as we are being grown in our inner man. We are grafted into the good vine that is Christ so that we can grow and bear good fruit. We are built on the cornerstone so that we can stand. Now to the second request, verse 18 and 19a. May we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That word strength that is in our translation is actually not in the Greek. It's not in the original language at all. The translators put it here in almost every translation, though, to point us back to verse 16 and back into the first request. It's a good reminder of this cadence and this building that Paul has going here in this prayer, that we are building to this crescendo. So then to rephrase, instead of may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, I would say may be fully able to comprehend with all the saints. It's like saying that you can completely wrap your mind around something, to be able to grasp it, to really hold on to it and be able to explain it, right? Paul is requesting that they may be able to do that and also to know, when we get to 19a, and to know the love of Christ, right? So the what is the breadth and length and height? We'll set that aside in a minute, and those two will tie together, the comprehension and then the knowing. All right, so he is really and truly here in this request, in the second one, he is asking that they can wrap their minds around the immeasurable. That's really cool. So there are two things lost my train of thought. These things of God are silly to the world. We can't wrap our minds around it as with worldly wisdom. It takes a work of God. So there's two scripture references that I want to give for us here that I think are helpful. 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 10 says this, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It is revealed to us by the Spirit. And also Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul has asked for, and God has granted, that we are able to grasp things that the worldly man cannot. alongside with all the saints. That's important, with all the saints. What a beautiful reminder that there are no special saints that are given special knowledge. This is a heresy called Gnosticism, right? It says that some few believers are enlightened and given this special gnosis or knowledge. But there is not a special knowledge given to a few special chosen believers. This is available to all the saints. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God is pleased to grant wisdom and insight to his people when they ask. What is the breadth and length and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? So again, fully able to grasp and also to know here in 19a. To comprehend, to wrap our minds around. What an amazing request that we creatures are able to wrap our minds around this immeasurable love of Christ. So what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ? It's boundless. It's unsearchable. It is, the gospel is wrapped up in it. So many other truths of the love of Christ are wrapped up in it. I have to read a quote from Matthew Henry because he says it so much better than I can. So Matthew Henry says here that by enumerating these dimensions, the apostle designs to signify the exceeding greatness of the love of Christ, the unsearchable riches of his love, which is higher than heaven, deeper than hell, longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. Some describe the particulars thus: by the breadth of it, we may understand the extent of it to all the ages, all nations, and ranks of men. By the length of it, its continuance from everlasting to everlasting. By the depth of it, its stooping to the lowest condition with a design to relieve and save those who have sunk into the depths of sin and misery. And by its height, its entitling and raising us up to heavenly happiness and glory. We should desire to comprehend this love, for it is the character of all the saints that they do so. For they all have a rest and a confidence in the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. So Paul asks for us to be able to fully grasp, to fully know, to be able to wrap our minds around this love of Christ that is higher than the heavens, deeper than the pits of hell, from eternity past to eternity future. It reaches us in our lowest misery and raises us to heavenly joy. It brought God from his throne to step down and take on flesh, to live and die in our place and save us from the pits of hell, where we rightly deserve to go, to make us new and clean and bring us to heaven. His love exceeds our understanding. Our words just fail in describing it. I want to read one verse from one of my mom's favorite hymns. It's called The Love of God. This is verse 3 from that hymn. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Holy, holy, holy. But our words, they just fail, don't they? This is a beautiful picture from this hymn as it describes our inability to put to words this indescribable love. His love exceeds our understanding. Our words just continue to fail. But yet it is given to us that we know it. How are we fully able to grasp and likewise know this immeasurable love of Christ? It's by the power of the Spirit. It is by his enlightening us and giving us that opportunity. It is a gift. It is a grace. And it is not static. It is something that we grow into. So I have five suggestions, five ways I think we can use to grow, to know this love more and more in our life. First of all, pray. pray and ask that you can know what is inconceivable, that you could know Christ's love. Remember James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Pray and ask for this wisdom. Second, know Christ in doctrine. Head knowledge is not the end of all things, but it helps to know the one that you should love. Be in the Word and know what Scripture teaches of him. We know more of him and more of him through what we are taught and what we read. Seek to know him in doctrine. Know him more through how we experience him. Remember, this is a relationship, not a data analysis. We experience him in our life as a believer. Most of us can remember the day of our salvation and how that impacted us so much. Some of us don't, right? Some of us, it happened over a period of time, but a lot of us remember there was a day. It was an impact. And we have felt his comfort in our afflictions and so many other times in our life. The more we walk with him, the more we know him, and the more we wish to know of him. This is not a romantic or an emotional love, but it does bring about emotion, doesn't it? But it is not founded on emotion. He loved me and gave himself for me. Fourth, actually engage in serving him. We can't know him and know his ways except by imitating him and obeying him. Keeping his commandments, which are summed up in love God and love neighbor, is a great way to know his love. In this engagement, we experience him more and more. We learn more and more of what sin is in the people around us, in our kids, in our spouse, in our brothers and sisters in the church and in our community. And fifth, knowing the love of Christ by contemplation. I did not want to put meditation there, but meditation is a good right word, but a lot of times it has this negative connotation of some Eastern mysticism stuff. Don't get lost in emptying your mind, absolutely not. Fill your mind with Christ. Know Christ by contemplation, thinking deeply on him. Do you ever sit and think deeply on him? Do we think deeply on his blood shed for us? How about the cross? The nails, the tomb. Do we sit alone and worship in deep thought on Christ, thinking of his love? Do you think that you and I can sit our phones down for a period of time to go sit and do that? Or are we entertained to death? In our culture, it's so hard to sit patiently and think deeply on things. It was hard to sit your phone down for an hour, right? And generationally, it's harder for some than others, but it's hard to put all the noise away and just sit and think deeply. Can we do it for an hour? Can you do it for a full day? Wouldn't that be crazy to just sit and think on Christ for a full day? How about, can we just be like Mary? And just go sit at the feet of Christ and just want to be with him, put everything else away. What a gift to know the love of Christ and to grow in that knowledge in our lives. So from these things, don't mishear me, though. It is easy to take those things and go, oh, I only grow in a quiet time in me by myself. We do grow in times of solitude and quiet and thinking deeply and studying the Word and prayer. But that is not the only place we grow. Remember, for this reason, remember they're being brought in to a church. They're in a body. We are discipled and we are sanctified primarily in the church, right? It's with our brothers and sisters that we are discipled. It is with our brothers and sisters that we are sanctified. This is a corporate reality. Right, so that brings us to our crescendo. The last half of verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul is not asking for the saints to be filled with God's divinity. Don't get that wrong. We are not a bunch of little gods running around. So what is he filling us with? Well, John Calvin says it is everything necessary for perfection in God. I just have to say it. But further on down, a couple of sentences later in that same paragraph, he says, men imagine that they are complete, but they swell with waste matter and gas. okay. But here on this verse, he says, it is everything necessary for perfection in God. Charles Hodge points to two verses. He says, Ephesians 4:13 applies here to grow to the stature of maturity in Christ. And Matthew 5:48, to be filled unto the measure of the fullness of God, which is his moral perfection. And I think these are good. These are good for us as individuals, but let's not lose the context of the letter. There is a corporate application to this meaning. Remember, Paul comes back here to the heart of the letter for this reason, which is the wondrous mystery that the Gentiles and the Jews are brought together into one body, one church in Christ. The saints are the sanctuary of God. We are to be filled with God. Remember back in chapter 2, starting in verse 19, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Gentiles are now brought in with the Jews into a new holy temple in the Lord, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So one commentator says it this way: Paul prays to God the Father that they will be strengthened by the Spirit and that Christ would take up his dwelling with them, joining the Father and the Spirit in the new temple building, which is the church. Paul prays for these Gentile Ephesians who are now part of this new church, the new temple of God, to be filled with his glory, that he would dwell with them. This is a filling of you, church. They and we are filled to the brim with the glory of God, that God may fill you as his covenant people, his church, with his glorious presence, just as God's presence filled Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Remember, Ezekiel saw God's presence leaving Solomon's temple before the desolation, but he was not left hopeless. Remember, he was given a vision of God's glory entering the new temple, and this is what that vision was pointing forward to. How are we filled? We are filled as God dwells in us so that he might increasingly fill us. He is sanctifying us more and more into the immeasurable love of Christ, more of himself. In that way, he's filling us more and more. God is love, so naturally, the more we are filled with him, the more his love is shown in our lives. His gospel motivates us, and his Spirit will empower us as we go. So seek time alone to think deeply on Christ, to pray, to meditate on his word. Seek to be engaged in his church as we are being sanctified and being filled with his glory. Seek to let your light shine to those around you by his strength. Be a representative of Christ, of your King. So pray this prayer with Paul. For yourself, yes, but for your brothers and sisters. Pray with reverence and confidence. Know that your family name is now son or daughter of the Most High. And know that his Spirit does strengthen you. Know that you are indwelt by God, filled to the brim. No power of hell or scheme of man can ever separate you. Know that Christ's love is immeasurable, but we've been given grace to comprehend with all the saints. Know that you are an individual and a member of one body, one family, who are known, who are blood-bought, who are loved by God. Know that you don't deserve any of these amazing gifts, but God's grace is truly amazing. So now, go and live for your King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us the great and unsearchable things. I pray that you would grow us. We who are called sons and daughters of the Most High, grow us in wisdom and knowledge. Thank you for the gift of faith that you give for Jesus and his indescribable love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.